Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open the scriptures this morning, so may our attention be devoted to the Word of God. May we hear your voice, not the voice of a man, but rather to hear what you have spoken so long ago and yet is so relevant to us even now. We ask your blessing and your direction. We pray the Spirit of God might impress upon each one of our hearts that which we need most to hear, understand, and to bring into practice in our lives. We'll give you thanks for it as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians this morning. As we were reading in the Gospel of John chapter 6, so you will see shortly the connection to this portion of Scripture that we are studying here. We are still on the subject of giving, and we have spoken about that as being proportional last Sunday morning. We looked at it and talked about what it means to tithe and said that we give the same thing, yet we give that which is different. And that seems like a contradiction, but it is not, because it is the matter of proportion that is there. So then also there is an equality, and that's where we pick up this morning in the 14th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in that equality and equal sharing, if you will, is also an impression that Paul is making here. Remember, in the context of what we have been studying, this has been primarily an encouragement to the believers in the church at Corinth that they might help their brethren in the church of Jerusalem. And that has been the thread that is carried through, especially in this 8th chapter, even up to this point, and that subject still continues even into the 9th chapter, as you will see in weeks to come. But if you found 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I read verse 14 this morning, and Paul goes on to say, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. That's kind of an interesting expression when you read the 14th verse. He is speaking to the Corinthian believers to give as God has so richly blessed them. But even as you look at the balance of the 14th verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, now there ought to be that gladness, there ought to be that generosity, but then he interjects something else that we'll come back to in a moment. But I hope that you saw it, though. In effect, what he says, we ought to be able to do that and be glad to be able to give now, because a day may come when the tables are turned and we will be in need and we will be looking for someone to help us. And if indeed that day were to come, we would want those people to be as generous as Paul is challenging the Corinthian believers to be generous to their fellow believers in the church at Jerusalem. But I want to deal with some principles first off here when I look at the 14th verse. And it has to do with that responsibility that Jesus spoke of back in the Gospel of Luke, the 12th chapter in verse 48. Now, I don't want to take it out of the context, but I do want you to focus on the second part of Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Here's what Jesus says that pertains to this subject. I read there, and in the midstream of that verse, he says, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now, when you read especially that second phrase of Luke chapter 12, verse 48, and even when you read the first half of the second phrase in particular, there are the word much that is used. And it says, now, if we have been entrusted with much, then we are expected to use well the, quote, much that has been entrusted into our care. And that is really the emphasis that Paul is picking up here with the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and is also then an encouragement for us in our giving as well. It kind of begs the question as to, do we really appreciate how much, to use that word, God has given to us and entrusted into our care? If we don't have some kind of sense or evaluation about that, then there's going to be perhaps a greater challenge for us. But Jesus says very plainly, whatever has been put under our hand, that is exactly what he expects, that we would be willing and able to use for his praise and glory and for the work of the Lord and for the encouragement of other believers, such as we read here in this particular epistle. Now, it ought to go without saying, the Corinthians were richer than the Macedonian believers. There's just no comparison as far as the financial wherewithal. The people of Macedonia had been taken over by the Romans. The Romans, in effect, took over all their business, all their industry, all their agriculture, all their mining resources, all the things that would be able to accrue to them, their own personal wealth. The state of Rome had taken over. Therefore, the people of Macedonia were impoverished. But even so, as we saw in the opening of chapter 8, they gave over and above that which was their poverty for the benefit of their brethren in Jerusalem. But even so, when you read those things, Paul's challenging those who do have the blessing of God, those who do have the, quote, much that Jesus spoke about back in Luke chapter 12. And indeed, there would be that desire on their parts that Paul's looking for to give and to give in an extraordinary way. But this is about mutual care, is it not, when you read the 14th verse? It is abundance meeting the need of want. And it's not really a question as to who has need or who has want, because those things can change. Indeed, they could be absolutely reversed. And that's exactly the point that Paul's making here in this particular verse. And it is a matter where there is that desire, or there ought to be that desire, that we care for one another because we realize that God has blessed us and we are thankful that we are not in a position of need. And yet at the same time, we also understand that we could be in that position of need and looking for the benefit of others. May I give you yet another principle from the words of the Lord Jesus, this time back in the Gospel of Matthew and in the 22nd chapter that is there, Matthew chapter 22, and as you get towards the end of Matthew chapter 22, there you come to the lawyer's question of Jesus, which is the greatest commandment, trying to trick him and trying to have him say something that would get him somehow in trouble. But when you read the answer of the Lord there in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, you don't want to stop at verse 37, you want to go on to verse 38. And through those two verses, what Jesus does is he summarizes essentially what would be considered the two tables of Mosaic law found back in Exodus, the 20th chapter, that which we refer to as the Ten Commandments. And he summarizes those commandments, all 10 of them, in two parts, in two verses here in Matthew chapter 22. I read from Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, in answer to the question, which is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, indeed, that's what we would call the first table of the law. And when you go back and you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, then you will see that there is a priority that is set that is about our right relationship with God. And certainly when you read that, as Jesus has explained it here in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, and he claims there in 38 that this is the first and the great commandment, it is about loving God in such a way that we would have no other gods before him. It is that we would not bow ourselves to other gods or worship idols or any other things. It would be a substitute for him. And indeed, Jesus summarizes it so very well. He says, this is about how much or whether or not we love God, yes or no. But then he doesn't stop there, does he? Go on to verse 39, though. And now we move to what would be the second table of Mosaic laws found back in Exodus chapter 20. And he says, and the second is like unto it. That is, if we could put it this way, of equal importance, if you will. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law. And then notice he goes on and he says, and the prophets. The grand summation of the Old Testament scriptures altogether, the law and the prophets. Essentially in the Old Testament, you only had three divisions. You had the law, you had the prophets, and you had the writings. And you would have those poetical books and so forth that would be part of the writings. But of those principles, those things that are doctrinal in the Old Testament scripture, Jesus summarizes them so very well in a space of a few verses here. But did you catch the second one? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, people talk about the golden rule. Well, here's the source of it. The thing is, though, when we talk about the so-called golden rule, it is the second part of its very important two-part statement that is given here. let me come back again and talk about the summation of the law of Moses as found back in Exodus, the 20th chapter. The reason why the first table of the law deals with our relationship with God is because that is the foundation for the second table of the law, our relationship with other people. Let me say it a different way, because this is a point that needs to be made so very clear. I will always, always have difficulty in relationship with other people so long as I do not have a proper relationship first and foremost with God. You want to look at the society around us, we want to look at the world's problems, and you want to ask that great question, why can't we just all get along? You know, like you hear some people say. Let me give you the answer you won't hear in other places. It is very simply this. The problem is that we as individuals are not yet in right relationship with God. And what that comes down to really is people who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are always going to have a difficulty with interpersonal relationships until they get the matter settled of being right with God through faith in Christ as their own personal Savior. You may look at that and say, Pastor, that's a pretty sweeping generalization. Yes, it is. But it's one that needs to be heard, understood, and correctly responded to, because when people know what it means to yield to the authority of the Word of God, then the issues between people become solvable where otherwise they may not be. I've told you before from this pulpit in times when I counsel with people, and in particular when I'm counseling between a husband and wife, if I have two people who are professing believers in Jesus Christ, then I can go in and I can use the authority of the Word of God, and I have the confidence that whatever God says, everybody's going to give in to. But if I take away the authority of the Word of God, then it's going to be he said, she said, my way, not their way, and it's going to be that constant conflict that is there, because we all want to do what pleases us. That problem is never, ever resolved until finally we come to the place where we understand through what the Scriptures reveal that what I really have to have first and foremost is what does it mean for me to please God? Not me, not anybody else. Him first. So then when you read Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and you read from verse 37 all the way through 40, understand, love thy neighbor as thyself. Yes, very good principle. Something we all ought to practice. That's in effect what Paul is advocating for the Corinthian believers even here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But it is based upon the foundation that, first of all, they are rightly related to God through Christ. And apart from that, it will be a difficulty as it always is. Indeed, Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So then as I come back to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, what in effect Paul is speaking about here in verse 14 will be the exercise of that second table, that second principle, to love those who are our neighbors, but especially believers. Let me take you back just for a moment, if I may, to Galatians, the 6th chapter. And just underscore so that we're clear on this. Galatians chapter 6, and if you look there at verse 10, there the Apostle Paul writes, he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Let me just stop right there. That's the first part of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Are God's people to be known for well-wishing and doing good for other people, regardless of who and what they are? Answer, according to Galatians 6:10, yes. However, though, you will see that Paul draws a more narrow bead, though, in the balance of the verse, because as I read the rest of it, he says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. What is the household of faith? It's the local assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. It's talking about, are we to be known for doing good, of exercising that love for other people? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, as Jesus said. And we can say yes, because we first love him who loved us. We can love other people. But the thing is, there ought to be even a priority of that that says, for my brethren in Christ, for my brothers and sisters who also name Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, there ought to be a particular bond with them, more so than with anyone else, and therefore also a particular care for their welfare. And again, we come back to what we are reading here in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, or as we will read in some other portions of Scripture. And the thing is, again, is my much able to help somebody else's want or need? And do I have a particular care for my brother and sister in Christ? We just read the church covenant this morning. And I trust that you realize that in that church covenant, we promise together to pray for one another. We promise to look out for one another's welfare, both spiritual and material. That's something that we have put ourselves voluntarily on notice about, and we have stated that voluntarily even here this morning. Here's the scripture, if you will, that supports that. Here's the rationale, if you will, of why that kind of thing ought to be so. As we have opportunity, Paul says in Galatians 6:10, as we have the resources and as we see the need, that we can do that good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. There are two words, if I may, to add in here with this 14th verse, though. It is both the ability and that it is also the seizing of an opportunity. Those are different things. I trust you realize the distinction between the two. Ability is that matter of the much with which I have been entrusted by God. But the opportunity is another matter, though, because it begs the question, do I recognize opportunities when they present themselves? Or am I even looking for opportunities? Now, I can go through life and wear blinders, and I don't see anybody having any problem. I don't see anybody having any kind of need. Everything's just peachy keen. I can just go my own merry way. I'm not concerned about anybody else, believer or not. The thing is, Paul said very plainly there in Galatians 6:10, he says, as we therefore have opportunity. And when I read that opening phrase there in Galatians 6:10, what it says is, I need to take the blinders off. Otherwise, I become like those that are described back in the epistle of James, you know. Do well, my brother, God bless you, you know, and we just kind of go on our ways. And you can go back in James and see how soundly that kind of attitude is condemned back there. Opportunity is about awareness. Opportunity is looking beyond the narrow scope of our own small world and seeing what there is and what we have and what can be used and how it can be exercised. Indeed, when Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 8:14, how would we want to be if the tables were turned? How generous would we like other people to be? How much would we want them to seize an opportunity to be of help to us if indeed we're in dire straits and had need in some way? That's putting ourselves in the shoes of the other person, isn't it? Something that we do, it seems, less frequently these days. And yet somehow we ought to make the effort. We ought to at least think about what it means to be in that other situation so that there is then that compassion of heart that we have. Furthermore, I come back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There's also a concern that Paul has here as I go on in the 15th verse about the problem of greed. That is the insatiable desire for more. Because when Paul goes on, he takes us back to the Old Testament. It says, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over. He that had gathered little had no lack. That takes us back to the book of Exodus, the 16th chapter. And it is the lesson about God giving manna to his people, Israel, during the time of their wilderness wanderings. It's also something that was reflected on in the Gospel of John chapter 6 in the reading that we had this morning. But may I just for a few moments at least, though, go back to Exodus, the 16th chapter here with you this morning. Because in that provision of manna that you will read about there from verse 14 on, and it speaks about the description of it as it was found in the morning, It says it was as small as the hoarfrost in the ground, the end of verse 14 of Exodus chapter 16. They didn't know what it was. Manna was a name that was given to it. And Moses says, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat at the end of verse 15. But then the instruction of Moses about how to gather it is described here. And when you read these verses, you want to note this is not just something long ago and far away, but quite the contrary. There are principles here that apply to us even in this hour and in this particular day. Because when you go on in the instruction that is given, verse 16 of Exodus 16, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, gathered every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over. Here's the quotation of the verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he that gathereth had little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Now let me just stop right there at the end of verse 18. An omer would be just short of a gallon. If you want to kind of put it in modern day terms, roughly a gallon of food per person per day is essentially what's being described here. And it was put out each and every day of 6 days out of seven. We'll see the detail about that a little bit later on. But there is a focus that you need to draw upon, which Paul reminds us of there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15. And it says, he that gathered much, I'm reading Exodus 16, 18 now, he that gathered much had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the opposite of hoarding. They gathered whatever they needed to eat for that day, per person. They didn't gather less and go hungry. They didn't gather too much. Well, they tried to do that later on, as you will see here in Exodus chapter 16 and the problems that brought. But it was an understanding. God provides for me what I need today, and then by the grace of God tomorrow, the next day, and so on. What God was teaching his people was a daily reliance upon himself to provide for their needs. And the marvelous truth, the principle that is being set forth here in Exodus 16, echoed in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is that every single person got exactly what they needed. Nobody went to bed hungry, and there wasn't anything left over. And the reason why God did that on every day except the sixth day going into the seventh was so that we would wake up the next day realizing that we were looking forward to what God had provided for today, for now. And to live day by day by day, recognizing the grace of God, recognizing the provision of God, recognizing the sufficiency of God. Because that's what this is all about here, people. So then as you read on, verse 19 now of Exodus 16, Moses said, let no man leave it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered every morning, every man according to his eating. When the sun waxed hot, it melted, and it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and see that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for ye to be kept until morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. And you'll go on and you'll read the details that are there. But the thing is, go down to verse 27. And it came to pass, there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. Wow. Try to hoard God's blessing. It went bad. It went bad. It had worms. and it even smelled bad. Think about that for a moment, will you please? I know it sounds kind of strange just to focus on. If you tried to hoard what God gave to you, hear me this morning clearly. It became a stench that other people know what you had done. It smelled so bad, not just to the people who thought they could hoard it. Everybody could tell what you had done. And then the day six comes. Moses, what's going on here? We're worried. You know, we tried to hoard it. We don't want to do that again. Wow. We had to bury that stuff. But now we got twice as much. Yeah. Because the Sabbath's coming. You got no business going out there gathering on the Sabbath day. Did you read verse 27 of Exodus chapter 16? There were some people who said, let's go see. I mean, it was there all the other 6 days. It's kind of like hoarding, you know. Hey, you never know, you know. Maybe we won't get some tomorrow. Two things you want to draw from what we're reading here in Exodus, the 16th chapter. Number one is that reality, the day-by-day reliance upon God and His provision. And to realize that it is not the blessing of God that ought to be hoarded up or saved just in case it doesn't come tomorrow. When the Lord taught His disciples to pray in the New Testament, give us, we read it this way, give us this day our daily bread. But if you really want to read it more accurately and understand what Jesus is pointing back here, give us day by day our bread is the way to read that. And in effect, what it is saying, Lord, I've come here. You provided for today. Praise the Lord. I'll come tomorrow. I'll come the next day. And I'll look for you, your hand of provision. The second thing that is here, I just throw out perhaps more of conjecture, but it's an interesting thought, nevertheless. We don't worship on the Sabbath day, we worship on the first day of the week of the Lord's Day, because that's what they did in the book of Acts in the early church, and we follow that practice of the church age. But we've always had a struggle about what it means to work on the Lord's Day. And it's still a struggle, and perhaps even more so now in the 21st century. And I find it rather interesting when I read Exodus, the 16th chapter, verse 27. Of those who went out and gathered on, went to gather on the Sabbath day and came home empty-handed. May I suggest you just think about that? Look at that. Consider what point is being made. Well, there were those who gathered and hoarded it because they didn't know what might happen tomorrow. There might be some great disaster. There were those who understood what it means to gather and to have an abundance so that when it came to honoring the Lord in His day, there was no need to do anything there because He had already provided for it in advance. And there are those also who went out looking when Moses had already told them, you're not going to find anything, and came back empty-handed. What is this really all about here? It's a question of where our sufficiency comes from. And the Bible says our sufficiency is of God. We understand that probably very well when it comes to salvation, because salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. So therefore, we have no sufficiency to offer. But I suggest to you very plainly here, whether you look in the Old Testament or the New, we also rely on the Lord's sufficiency day to day for the material needs, for the things of daily life, for the very breath that we breathe comes as a gift of His grace. We dare not become presumptuous about that which is provided so graciously day by day through our lives. That brings me back to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter where we read earlier today. And did you notice how it begins in the discourse that Jesus gives about being the bread of life? What a marvelous picture back there in Exodus 16, but here in John, the 6th chapter, personified in Jesus Christ. And what is His warning in verse 27 of John chapter 6? Labor not for the meat or the food which perisheth. What bell do you think that rang in the minds of the Jewish people who were accustomed to what manna was all about? Indeed, they raised the subject of manna later on in the dialogue, as we've read in our scripture reading here this morning. They bring the subject up. But Jesus is talking about there is bread, and there's bread that perishes, and there's bread that's eternal. And they cannot be the same thing. When I read here in John, the 6th chapter, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat, that food, that bread, which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath the Father sealed. They couldn't say that back in Exodus chapter 16. That came as a result of the incarnation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes on to speak about that. They had this conversation, verse 31 of John 6. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread. Can I just stop there for a moment? They were glad to credit Moses. Oh, Moses got us, our people, bread. Our forefathers ate bread. 6 days out of 7 they gathered, but they ate 7 days a week. 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. Jesus says, whoa, wait a second. Moses didn't do that. Jehovah God did that for the children of Israel. But read on, if you will, please, there in verse 32. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And folks, right there, what Jesus is doing is saying, yes, you knew the manna. Your fathers knew the manna way back when. But here, before you, is the true bread that you need to partake of. And He is referring directly to Himself. They knew bread that would sustain for a day. And as you read on in the discourse here in John chapter 6, Jesus says what you really need is the bread, hear me this morning, the bread that will give you eternal life, not just a day's life in this world. For the bread of God has come down from heaven, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. They said unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Manna only temporarily satisfied. There was always tomorrow. Until finally they come to the borders of Canaan land, the promised land, and then the manna stops. Because Canaan land already had all the food prepared, ready and waiting for them. They needed that every single day. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Can we go back in terms of satisfaction and say it simply this way? Jesus Christ is the bread of eternal life, satisfies far greater than any bread, any other bread men will ever know. He is all I need. Isn't that the point here of John chapter 6, verse 35? We live in a time when some people would say, well, yeah, I can believe in Jesus Christ, but then I also have to do this. Or there's also this over here, and there's this ritual, and there's this good work, and there's this and that. Yeah. Jesus plus something else. I submit to you that John chapter 6, verse 35 says, Jesus plus nothing satisfies. Is sufficient. He is all I need. Oh, the people could understand that great truth. It's echoed by the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4:19. I put that in the bulletin this morning, you know, but my God shall supply some of your needs. Today's needs, we don't know about tomorrow. I find one of the best words in all Scripture is all, A-L-L. It is one of the best words you'll ever read in the Word of God. But my God shall supply all your need. Praise God. He is sufficient. I'm going to digress one more time here, and I'm going to quit when it comes to at least this particular passage. Thinking about this through the week, we've talked about proportional giving. We've talked about tithing and a lot of other things. May I digress for just a few moments here, though, and add the importance of storehouse tithing? Malachi, the third chapter, verse 10. Just kind of add this as an addendum, if you will, here this morning. This has been a burden upon my heart for all the years of my ministry, but I'll tell you, in recent years, it's become even more of a challenge. Let me define the term, if I may. We believe and I preach in storehouse tithing. That is, of the giving that God's people do out of what God has blessed them ought to be given, hear me, through the local church. Now, I'll explain practical reasons why, secondly, but Malachi 3:10 gives you the principle when it says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, some people look at Malachi 3:10, Pastor, that's Old Testament, that pertains to the Jews and Israel and all those things, that doesn't pertain to us. I'm sorry, I don't see that at all. In fact, I believe that all the things we have already looked at in 1 Corinthians and so far here in 2 Corinthians, we'll see more, as I said, in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, all perfectly fit together with Malachi 3:10. But let me just pick up something practical, though. But let me begin with sort of a question. Do you believe it is right for believers to support activities, businesses, name what you will, that we know is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God? I'm going to open up a hornet's nest here, but that's okay. See, I believe that God's people can be so very good and generous, but sometimes they're just not enlightened enough to know where. It reminds me of the way seniors are attacked today. We had a woman in our church, she's gone home to be with the Lord now, but her daughter suddenly came upon her mail. You know, just going to check up on mom, found all this mail. This woman got 30 appeals for money a month. At least 30 as a senior citizen. Every month, at least 30 letters asking for money. And the kind soul that she was, you know, she was touched by some of the appeals and gave the money to whatever. Knew little other than the letter, you know, that made the appeal, who and what they were today. We live in a time, and if we're going to talk about stewardship And especially we're going to talk about accountability of where our money goes, folks. We need to be very, very careful where indeed we are giving of our money. And that is one of the more practical reasons to do it through the church and through the storehouse, because in the multitude of counselors there is wisdom, as we read back in Proverbs. And some of us need some counsel because we just don't know. Let me press this just a little bit further. Let's take some of the leading industries in our country. PepsiCo, Ben & Jerry's, and then recently Home Depot. Okay. Now are giving large sums of money to advance the cause of homosexuality. They have become corporate sponsors. Okay. And I just picked a couple that you would recognize. There's probably a list of, you know, maybe 25, 50 that you could go through that are out there. I've always said good Baptists can do two things when they have a problem. They either vote with their feet or they vote with their pocketbook. Do both. Okay? But I'll tell you very plainly, I stopped drinking Pepsi. I always preferred Pepsi over Coca-Cola. There's nothing doctrinal about that whatsoever. But when I heard that, I said, okay. Because like a good Baptist, I vote with my feet and I vote with my pocketbook. And the fact that I stopped drinking something or eating somebody's ice cream or, I don't know where I'm going to go to buy my lumber now. That's going to be a challenge. I have to track down Lowe's, I guess. But people, can we understand? We have a testimony to carry. And part of that is how and where we spend our money and where we give it. I was telling Donna in the news this past week, Reverend Ike passed away this last week. Remember Reverend Ike? I love money. Money loves me. That was the theme. Never forgot that. He knows better now. But, you know, there were all those kinds of people. Hey, there are other names, other ministries, other things going on. Not a whole lot better. We need to be very, very careful about that. Or some of us in the workplace, and it comes to United Way. Do you know where United Way money goes? Do you know you can designate it for some specific charities that are more in line with who and what we are than just to give it in general? And you as an employee can pick and choose which ones so that it doesn't go to the ones you don't like and it does go to the ones that are more aligned to where we are? Oh, Pastor, you're dabbling in things that don't belong here. Oh, no. If I'm accountable before the Lord of all my resources, if I'm accountable as a steward, if the Lord has blessed me somewhere in the time of my life with much, and I feel directed to care for those who have the least, then I also want to make sure that it goes in a way that is pleasing before Him. And for something for which, when I stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, I feel, you know, responsible in a good way before the Lord. We live in times when God's people have to be careful. I believe storehouse tithing is one of the things that is a safeguard against the foolish expending of the resources that are the blessings of God. And to exercise care in those things, be very careful about it. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, says, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over. He that had gathered little had no lack. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we'll take nothing out. What we do with it in between those two times is of importance to the Lord. What would be important to us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that it brings. Help us to be circumspect in those things when it comes to our giving. Lord, there are many voices and there's many needs. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be wise as serpents, though harmless as doves. Direct our hearts here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.